Well, as you can see from the screen, Brother George's selection for a subject is God's Tabernacle. God's Tabernacle, Brother George.
Brethren, I think we can recall that Tabernacle Shadows was written in the year 1881. It was the first book written by the seventh messenger 5 years before he wrote the Divine Plan of the Ages. You may recall the article, how he labored and prayed for days trying to understand the symbology of the tabernacle. And then one day it suddenly opened to him. It unlocked the understanding of justification, sanctification, and glorification, first for the church, and afterwards restitution for whosoever will of mankind. Today we'll have a photo overview, as it were, of its construction and touch upon some of its key points of its teachings. We're indebted to Sister Lundquist for building the scale model and the photos taken of that by Brother August Tornquist, for it will help us in understanding its construction and symbology. Sister Lundquist was a dear sister who built 10 scale models tabernacles in her lifetime. She found that experimenting, she could get by with only 4 hours of sleep a night. Thus she took to heart the Lord's admonition, "What is that in thine hand?" She determined she would use and develop whatever talent she could to bring praise and honor to our Heavenly Father. She asked hundreds of questions of various craftsmen, how to work with wood, with metal, with material. She was truly a beautiful example of developing talents to praise the Lord. What is that in thine hand? It makes us want to ask ourselves, can I get by with fewer hours of sleep? Am I using to the full the potential of what God has placed in my hand? Would God have me more fully involved in serving Him and His people and less with secular things? The tabernacle basically pictures the church's experiences in the gospel age. It begins when one is in the world of sin, as it were, out in the camp that Israel surrounded around the tabernacle. One feels a drawing of God to walk contrary to the worldly ways and want to begin to learn of our Lord and serve God more fully. And you know, even this is pictured in the tabernacle. Think of the tabernacle layout as being on the map of the United States. North is at the top, east on the right, west and south here. And then recall that the world rotates on its axis from west to east. The world rotates clockwise. So when one leaves the camp and wants to approach the tabernacle gate, they must walk contrary to the world, contrary to the world's rotation. The world is going this way, but one must walk contrary to the worldly ways. Entering in the gate pictures one's acceptance of Christ. As Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We want to note that there is no opening or slit in this gateway curtain. The only way you could enter was to bow down, humbling oneself, as it were, to lift the curtain and go in underneath. Thus, we might say that an individual approaching the Lord must humble themselves, bow down, and make a consecration to righteousness, to want to live a more holy life. We notice the colors of the embroidery on the white linen gate. The white linen pictures righteous purity of Christ. The blue, Christ's faithfulness. The scarlet pictures his ransom sacrifice, which resulted in royalty being pictured by the purple. As we enter into the court, we want to notice that in the tabernacle, places always represent conditions, such as the camp is a picture of the world and sin. The court, justified human condition, in measure or in full, which we'll get into shortly. The holy is a picture of spirit begettal and the most holy spirit birth. Persons in the tabernacle represent classes or individuals. For instance, Aaron. Sometimes he represents Christ Jesus himself, other times the Christ, head and body. The underpriests represent the church class, and the Levites, the household of faith. Furniture represents experiences of the sacrificers. Coming back to the court, we find that it is a large open area, 50 cubits width and 100 cubits in the length. And you may recall the cubit was the distance from the elbow to the tip of the finger, approximately 18 inches. Thus, the court was actually, figures that we can understand more fully, was 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. We believe the court pictured a justified human condition from two standpoints. First, for those who were progressing towards consecration, it pictured a justification to, we might say, friendship. It consisted of a tentative measure of blessings from God's providence as they went on to consider and counting the cost of consecration. And the second aspect, that how the court pictures justification, is it pictures full justification by Christ's blood for those whose new creature, the embryo new creature, was in the holy, spirit-begotten condition, and their flesh was being consumed on the brazen altar in the court. In referring to the first standpoint of what the court pictured, we recall the seventh messenger used the term tentative justification. This doesn't mean that they did receive actual justification only temporarily. That wasn't his thought. When he used the term tentative justification, was that for those progressing in the way towards consecration, it pictured a measure of justification. One was more righteous than before. It was a justification to friendship, as it was with Abraham. That is, they progressed nearer to God. Their faith, like Abraham's, resulted in God drawing nearer to them. God would then give them a proportionate, tentative measure of blessings as they received the high calling and were in the process of counting the cost. If they ended up rejecting the high calling, then the measure of tentative blessings given to assist them was removed, and they dropped out of the tabernacle picture entirely. Well, thus, the court does picture justification. For some, that is, like the Levites in the court, it was only tentative and partial. For the priests, it pictured full, vitalized justification as their flesh was being consumed on the brazen altar. We see the court here had a white linen curtain that was all around the court. That curtain was hung on posts. The posts were 5 cubits high, or 7.5 feet high. So you notice no one could look inside the tabernacle. The posts were made of wood, but they were set in sockets of copper. Thus we realize that how wood, being a corruptible material, pictured our fallen flesh, covered by, or with robe of Christ's righteousness, and our setting was in these sockets of copper, picturing perfect human nature. Thus the picture is how our fallen flesh has a standing of reckoned perfection, being justified by the robe of Christ's righteousness, which in turn was shown by the white curtain that went all around, covering the posts, thus covering our fallen flesh. The posts were held in place by two cords, one in the camp and one into the court, thus picturing how justified believers are tied to both their earthly obligations on the one hand and their consecration vows of sacrifice on the other. The first article we come to upon entering the court, the gate, we notice, is the brazen altar. It's made of wood overlaid with copper. It primarily symbolized the perfection of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. It was 3 cubits high, or 4.5 feet high, and 5 cubits on each side, being a total of that 5 cubits being 7.5 feet, gave a perimeter around the four sides that was 30 feet. Thus, we think it could beautifully picture the age of our Lord when he presented himself as a living sacrifice at the River Jordan when he was 30. Thus, one entering into the tabernacle was immediately confronted with the realization that no one could have communion with God except they first recognized that sacrificial death of Jesus. On the Day of Atonement, both the bullock, which pictured our Lord's perfect sacrifice, and the Lord's goat, which pictured the church's sacrifice, they were both offered on the brazen altar. The church's sacrifice was only acceptable, however, because of the Lord's sacrifice, which preceded it and sanctified it. The blood of both the bullock and the Lord's goat were placed on the horns of the altar. And horns picture the power of an animal, and thus showed that Christ's sacrifice would have power sufficient to cover the four corners of the earth in bringing restitution blessings to whosoever will of all mankind because of his ransom sacrifice. The blood, we're told, was also poured on the ground to symbolize how the earth itself would be purchased back from the curse. Between the brazen altar and the laver, and the tabernacle proper, was the laver. It was made of highly polished copper that was used as mirrors for the people. It pictured the Word of God, for it contained the water of divine truth for the cleansing of the priesthood. As copper is a symbol of human perfection, when one looked into the Word of God, they saw Jesus, the standard of absolute human perfection. At the same time that they were looking and seeing that, they see reflected in the mirrored surface a reflection of their own undone condition with all of its imperfections and the need for cleansing of the filthiness of the flesh. The fact that there were no dimensions given for the laver's size was to show that there was a boundless amount of cleansing truth available for the cleansing of the priesthood. Before those who were called to be typical priests, before they could be acceptable, they first had to wash their hands and feet with the water from the laver. So too, with those called to be antitypical priests. They must be cleansed with the water of truth before they could enter into the holy. But you know, even after becoming priests, the priests, every time that they went into the holy, they had to wash again, every time, thus reminding him and us of the need to cleanse ourselves daily through prayer from the possible imperceptible dust, you might say, that would hinder our communion with God. As we continue the path of one counting the cost, they approach the first veil. Incidentally, we believe the first and second veils were in front of the post. Here it's shown in back, and we think that really the veil was in front. You didn't see the post as you were looking toward the tabernacle. We notice the veil is made of the same material and colors as the gate. In fact, all three entryways into the court, the gateway, the holy, and the most holy, are made of the same material and colors because they all picture our Lord. As John 14:6 told us, He is the way, the gate, that is, the truth, the entry into the holy, and the life, in entry into the most holy. And it's just in that order. Our Lord is the way, the truth, and the life, shown by three curtains. The only difference between the veils is that the second veil went into the most holy. It had cherubim embroidered on it. The other two did not, symbolizing that the second veil was a symbol of our birth, if faithful, into spiritual life beyond that second veil. The first veil is, in essence, the entryway into the spirit-begotten condition. We recall in Leviticus 16, the Lord's goat and the scapegoat were both brought to the door of the tabernacle before this first veil. And there Aaron cast lots for the two goats to see which one would become the Lord's goat, which was a picture of the church class. It was that goat that was selected as the Lord's goat that was then slain as a sin offering. The fact that the selection of the Lord's goat took place at the door of the holy pictures that here is where consecration to sacrifice takes place, right before this first veil into the holy condition. When one's consecration is accepted, full vitalized justification immediately follows, and then that is followed by spirit begettal. All three of these actions take place almost simultaneously and are all pictured at this first veil. In humility, the one has to bend down and humble themselves, lift the veil, entering into the holy, picturing how one first must bow down and make a consecration. If and when that consecration is seen to be sincere and is accepted, that is then followed by full vitalized justification. The robe of Christ's righteousness covers our imperfect flesh. And then in turn, immediately follows spirit begettal. Before we enter into the tabernacle proper, let's see how it was constructed. It was made up with 48 boards. They were 10 cubits high, and that's quite high, 15 feet high. And it was 1.5 cubits wide. In other words, that width was 27 inches, and this height is 15 feet. Each board had two tenons that were in turn inserted into silver sockets to keep it as a foundation to keep it stable. And these sockets were made of silver, were quite heavy, each weighing 96 pounds. Probably took two priests to carry one. Thus, the first step in constructing the tabernacle structure itself was to set the sockets in proper alignment all around to exactly where the size of what the holy would be and where the most holy would be. There were 48 boards, and each of these boards needed 2 sockets, making a total of 96 silver sockets for the perimeter. That is, all of these silver and these 4 totaled 100 sockets. The 5 orange sockets that we see here at the entryway into the holy were not silver. They were made of copper. The next step in the construction was the setting of the boards into the silver sockets. After they are set, notice how there are these 3 sets of rings on the entire boards going all the way around. Those were for the purpose of inserting into those rings long rods. The center one was one piece all the way the length of the holy and most holy. The top one and the bottom one was made up out of 2 bars. The purpose for the bars was to give stability, as it were, to these boards. When all the rods were finally inserted, the boards were kind of locked together, you might say, so they were immovable. It locked together in a oneness and a unity of spirit, as it were, just as the body of Christ. We can see how the tabernacle proper pictures the Christ class overall when we consider the square foot area of the boards that made up the tabernacle. Taking into account that these boards had 2 sides to them, we find the total area of these boards rather simply. We have the simple equation. There are 2 sides to the board. So they're 1.5 cubits wide. You multiply 2 by 1.5. And then it was 10 cubits high. So the total square area of one board was 30 square cubits for each board. The fact that there were 48 boards, we multiply 48 times 30 square cubits, it gives a sum total of 1,440 square cubits for the area of all the boards. And then if we multiply the 1440 square cubits by 100, which is the Christ number of the tabernacle, and that's shown to us from the standpoint that there were 100 silver foundation sockets. These silver foundation sockets pictured our Lord, who is the foundation for the new creation. And so when you multiply that equation out, you get 144,000, the number of the Christ symbolized by the tabernacle. The tabernacle being the dwelling place of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Next, the posts for the 1st and 2nd veils were set in place. They were made of acacia wood and covered with gold. In the entryway to the holy, there were 5 set in these sockets of copper. The first veil thus pictured the death of the human will. And the posts behind aptly depicted the change of condition that took place as one entered into the holy, a change from human to spirit begettal that the holy represented. Gold, we realize, pictures divine nature. And so it was picturing the divine embryo new creature that is contained in an earthen vessel in these sockets of copper, a reckonedly justified human flesh. As the scripture puts it, "We have this treasure of the embryo new creature in earthen vessels." The fact that there were 5 posts into the holy condition, we believe, can beautifully picture that all five of our natural senses were now completely and thoroughly devoted to one thing in life, the service of our Lord. The posts of the second veil were only four posts, and they were not set in sockets of copper, but in sockets of silver, depicting, again, a change of nature, a change from an embryo new creature as one went into the most holy to a divine spirit birth. Silver, we realize, pictures truth. So it was like the reality of actual spirit birth being possessed by those entering into the most holy. The fact that there were four posts into the most holy would seem to indicate that the one who entered into that condition would now have the exact same qualities of character of our Heavenly Father. His name would be written in their forehead. Thus, they would have those characteristics of wisdom, justice, love, and power, just as God has. From this photo, we can see the holy was twice the size of the most holy. Most holy being here, holy here. We need to state, however, that there are no dimensions given for the size of the tabernacle's two compartments. We have to deduct the size based on the covering thatches that we will consider shortly and Solomon's temple. In Solomon's temple, the holy was twice the size of the most holy, and so it is in the tabernacle. The tabernacle most holy was a perfect cube, 10 by 10 by 10 cubits, or 15 by 15 by 15 feet. And the holy was twice its size, 20 by 10 by 10 cubits, or 30 by 15 by 15 feet. The next step of construction was installing the linen top covering over the tabernacle. And that linen covering is sometimes actually called the tabernacle just by itself. It was made of the same material and colors of the other entryway veils. However, there was one distinction. This top covering, notice, had cherubims embroidered on it, both the top curtain and the curtain into the most holy had the cherubim, beautifully embroidered. The figures of the cherubim thus are a reminder to us to ever keep our minds on the joys of the heavenly state that lies beyond if we are faithful in fulfilling our covenant vows. Notice there is a separation that takes place about two-thirds down in that curtain. This top covering, which then draped over the sides, was actually made in two pieces. They were joined together exactly at the division between the holy and the most holy. This joining was done. There were 50 loops of blue on each curtain, and then these were attached together with 50 golden clasps. They were called the tatches in King James Bible. One of the things we want to notice is how this curtain was about 1.5 feet short of covering these boards, coming to touch the ground. Incidentally, I just might insert an alternate view. Some scholars think that the boards could have been made not as solid boards, 27 inches wide and 15 feet high, because those would be quite heavy, but they could have been made as frames, as we see here. And this would allow for the one in the holy to be able to see the beautiful embroidered curtain, not only on top, but on the sides, looking through the frames. But there's no mention specifically that we could dogmatically say they were frames. It just refers to them as boards. But as we noticed that it was not going down to touch the ground, picture to us that when we become actual new creatures, our ultimate desire is things that are heavenly, not those things coming to the earth. It didn't touch the earth. But now what we want to notice is how we can prove that the curtain didn't touch the ground because it was actually given to us in the scriptures. You recall the tabernacle itself was 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. Thus, if the curtain was to be fully large enough to cover the top and go down to the ground, it would have to be 45 feet wide. But notice, this curtain is made up of five strips. Each one was 6 feet, and they were 42 feet, not 45 feet. And so we would be short from touching the ground. It'd only be 13 and a half here and 13 and a half feet here. And so our hopes, aims, and ambitions in the holy are to be heavenward, not coming to the earth. But notice now the back part of the curtain. Here's the back of the most holy. There the curtain was large enough, 15 feet, and cover the ground, go down to touch the ground. Thus picturing that once we become actual new creatures, our ultimate purpose is to bring earthly blessings down to touch mankind here on earth in the kingdom. The second covering was made of goat's hair. It calls to mind how it was the Lord's goat, which pictured the church's part in the sin offering. This curtain was also made up in two pieces, but of different sizes. One part had six panels, the other five. These two sections were joined by loops, similar to the first veil, but these were united by copper patches, not gold, as in the first covering, showing that it was justified humanity that was being sacrificed and being shown by the goat's hair, the church's part in the sin offering. This covering does touch the ground on all three sides. Thus, it's representing something earthly. It's the sacrifice of the humanity of the church as sin offerings to bless all mankind in the kingdom. The third covering was of ram skin dyed red. A ram, we realize, is a male sheep, thus picturing Jesus as the Lamb of God. It was dyed red to symbolize his ransom sacrifice. It was not divided like the other first two coverings, showing that no one but the one perfect man Jesus could give himself as a ransom. Also, there were no measurements given to its size, thus illustrating that it is impossible to measure the great love of Jesus in giving his life for us and all mankind. The fourth and final covering was seal skins, mistranslated badger skins. It was kind of rough and unsightly, somewhat depicting well the world's viewpoint of the sacrifice of Jesus and the church. They had no desire in it. It was unsightly to them. Incidentally, we might mention there's a possibility that the third and fourth coverings were in the form of a tent in order to shed rain or snow to keep the curtains from collapsing in. However, we have to say there is no reference to this in the tabernacle, and there's no reference to a ridgepole up at the top that if it was to be made into a tent. Well, thus, the tabernacle outer structure with its four coverings is now complete, representing the temporary dwelling place of God during the gospel age when the church is in the flesh. Solomon's temple shows God's dwelling with man in the kingdom. Well, having seen the construction of the tabernacle proper, we'd now like to resume the progress of the newly spirit-begotten Christian. At the entry to the holy is where consecration acceptance, justification, and spirit begettal took place. Now as we go on to look into the furnishings inside the holy, which pictures the experiences of the spirit-begotten new creature, we want to note how beautifully it illustrates to us what the embryo new creature experiences. We want to remember now, though, that this holy condition is a symbol of the embryo new creature, not the flesh. The flesh is out being consumed on the brazen altar in the court. We see on the right side what is called the table of showbread. On the left side is a golden candlestick, the only light in the holy. And then on the far end, just before the second veil, is the incense altar. The table of showbread was made of wood overlaid with gold. On it were placed 12 cakes of unleavened bread in two rows or two piles with frankincense set on the top of each pile. This bread was replenished every Sabbath day, and it was considered holy and was only to be eaten by the priests. The table holding the bread, we believe, pictures Jesus, the apostles, and the church who serve in holding up, putting forth the bread of life. The showbread itself pictures the truth of God's word, which we must all feed on daily. And the fact that it was in two rows of six depicts how God's word is in two parts, the Old and the New Testament, and these books together equal 66 books of the Bible. Across from the table of showbread on the left was the golden candlestick. It was the only source of light in the holy. It was made out of one piece of gold, one piece hammered out. No dimension is given. It had a center stem picturing Jesus and the three branches to the sides, a picture of the church. Thus, the seven lamps on top depicted the complete church as light bearers. Each stem had bowls, fruits, and flowers to picture the fruits and graces of the Spirit developed by God's elect. And the light from the olive oil pictures the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the truth, enlightening our hearts and minds. While both the showbread and the candlestick depict enlightenment from God, there does seem to be some distinction. The showbread being more the knowledge of truth, the bread of life, while the candlestick seems to portray more the spirit of the truth, the Holy Spirit of enlightenment to help us apply knowledge, to understand it, and then in turn to spread it forth to others. I'd like to back up a little to note an observation that we may not have noticed before. In the court, prior to considering spirit begettal, the only symbolism brought to our attention in the court, of course, is the gate and the brazen altar, both of which picture Jesus, the accepting, and the need of the sacrifice, accepting our Lord's sacrifice, and then the need of cleansing shown by the laver. And then one comes, the only other symbolism in this court is that one comes through the first veil where they count the cost. And we hear the high calling and whether they are willing to lay down their life in sacrifice. This is why we believe the fact that it was these three things, the only things that were shown, is why the seventh messenger only asked three questions to those who are about to be immersed, to symbolize their consecration. In essence, have they accepted Christ as Redeemer, pictured by the gate and the brazen altar? Have they repented from sin, shown by the cleansing needed by the laver? And have they made a full consecration, symbolized by the Lord's goat being chosen, here at the first veil. So what we want to note in particular is that the depthful understanding of truth shown by the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the incense altar, all of those depthful knowledge takes place in the holy after consecration and spirit begettal, not before out in the court. Going on, we come to the final furnishing of the holy, which was the incense altar, located just before the most holy veil. Again, it was made of wood covered with gold. It had no fire on it, except when the high priest brought coals of fire from the brazen altar in a censer, and then he crumbled 2 hands full of incense over the fire, causing a fragrant perfume to fill the holy and most holy. The altar thus pictured the Christ in this gospel age sacrificing condition. But we want to notice that the incense was only offered with the bullock, not the Lord's goat, because all the merit really comes from our Lord, pictured by the bullock. But in a sense, it did represent the whole church. For when Jesus offered up his own perfection, he was offering up that which would be, by imputation, our reckoned perfection as his members. The coals of fire symbolize the trials of life. The 2 hands full of incense crumbled over the fire represented our Lord's complete perfect being offered up in sacrifice, yielding a sweet perfume of perfect obedience to the Father's will. The thought of Revelation 8:3 of an angel adding much incense with our prayers pictures how our prayers are acceptable only because of the merit of Christ that preceded us. And so as we offer our incense of obedience to our consecration vows, it's because of his sacrifice that went earlier. If faithful unto death in carrying out our vows, their perfume from the incense altar will permeate not only the holy, but into the most holy as well. If faithful unto death, God will lift the veil, as it were, and then in twinkling of an eye, the spirit birth of our new creature will take place beyond the veil in the most holy condition. And brethren, I think it's well for us from time to time to literally in silence close our eyes and contemplate what that moment will be like when in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we are in the heavenly state and see our Lord face to face. In the most holy, the beautiful golden ark of the covenant, as its name suggests, represents the eternal purpose or covenant of God to bless all mankind by the Christ class, head and body. That's what's symbolized by this Ark of the Covenant. Glowing from in between the mercy seat was what is referred to as the Shekinah light, portraying God's eternal wisdom. The bottom portion of the ark was actually a box. The ark was really made in 2 pieces, the bottom portion being a rectangular box overlaid with gold, picturing the divine nature given to the Christ. There were 3 items that would be placed into this box, representing the glory that would be revealed in the divine Christ. There was Aaron's rod that budded to show that these, represented by this ark, were God's chosen priesthood, as it indicated that for Aaron. The tables of the law were a picture to indicate they would be, this class would be a righteous judge. And the golden pot of incorruptible manna to to portray that they would have divine immortality. These three items were then placed inside the ark, and the top was placed upon it. And that top was called the propitiatory or mercy seat, meaning this is the place where satisfaction of justice would take place. There were two cherubs on top, and they were hammered out of the same one piece of gold of the mercy seat. And God specifically instructed that these cherubs were to be looking down at the mercy seat, and that their wings were outstretched, ready to fly. Thus poised, these two cherubs, intently looking down, gazing at the mercy seat, they were watching for the moment that the blood would be applied and justice would be satisfied, and love and power pictured by these two cherubs would fly to bring the blessings to all mankind in the kingdom. The mediatorial blessings would follow. Early on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the bullock, picturing the merit of Christ, we're told was sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And notice if you did that, it would form a cross. Picturing how our Lord, upon His death and resurrection, applied His merit as a deposit to justice for our justification. And then the final moment will come when the last member of the Lord's goat will go beyond the veil, and Aaron will sprinkle the imputed sin offering blood of his body members. Justice will be satisfied. The Adamic curse will be removed. Then the cherubs' love and power will fly away to bring the blessings promised to all the families of the earth. During the entire time of sacrificing, Aaron wore what are called white linen sacrificial robes. But when the last member of the body of Christ goes beyond the veil and the blood is applied, Aaron was instructed to change his garments to garments of glory and beauty. The linen sacrificial garments will be changed, for the garments of glory and beauty of the church class completed now beyond the veil. The high priest will then begin the blessing of all mankind. Oh, the world won't see these beautiful garments, but the glory that they represent will be revealed to them through the mediatorial new covenant blessings. In the changing from the sacrificial garment to the glory robes, the first garment put on was a white linen coat with white embroidery, picturing the righteous purity of the church class. The linen girdle that was on next was a picture of the Christ being servants of righteousness. The top of the linen robe, on top of the linen robe, rather, was the upper robe of blue, to depict the faithfulness of each member of the body of Christ. And at the bottom of this robe of blue were little golden bells and pomegranates, which we can see better here. The pomegranates, being a choice fruit, showed the faithful performance of sacrifice had truly indeed borne much fruit. The golden bells signify that when the high priest appears in glory and beauty, the fruit of sacrificial work will be manifested and proclaimed to all the people, just as the bells proclaimed it to natural Israel. Next came the ephod. It was made in two parts, one hanging in front, one hanging in back. These two parts were fastened together by two gold clasps at the shoulders. The ephod was made of cloth of purple, blue, scarlet, white, and gold threads, beautifully interwoven. By the way, we're indebted to Brother Edmund, Jesuit, and many sisters who contributed to making this beautiful example of the high priest's garments. These colors typified the two great covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, represented by the front part, and the new covenant, represented by the back. Both of these covenants are being shown to us here as representing the fact that they were both dependent on our high priest. Both are laid on his shoulders with divine power shown in the golden clasps. The ephod was bound to him by the curious girdle made of the same material, typifying that this indeed is a servant. The messenger, servant of the covenant, whom ye delight in, as Malachi 3 tells us. The breastplate was placed on the front of the ephod, suspended by gold chains from the golden clasps at the shoulders. It had 12 precious jewels in which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, picturing the little flock of the Lord's jewels. You recall in Revelation it told us there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, a symbol of the Lord's jewels. The breastplate was 2 hand spans long, 1 hand span wide, and it was folded in the middle, a hand span being symbolic of a perfect man's full capability. It pictured the law that was added to the Abrahamic covenant. The back part pictured the letter of the law that was fulfilled by our Lord Jesus perfectly. And the front part, on which the jewels were, symbolized the spirit of the law fulfilled in the church. The last portion of the glory garments was on Aaron's head. It was a mitre around the forehead, made of fine white linen. And on this was placed or attached the golden plate or crown, fastened with a blue lacer. And this crown was inscribed with the words, "Holiness to the Lord," depicting that indeed this completed Christ class will be completely, entirely holiness, depicting praise, honor, and glory to their Heavenly Father. Thus we have the high priest, fully attired in glory to picture the fruition of our hopes that longings that we might be a part of what was symbolized by these glory garments of our high priest. The priest that will indeed go forth then to bring blessings to all of mankind, whosoever will, in the kingdom.